Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we may worship you as is due your name and your glory and your revelation. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of order, a God of righteousness and holiness, and a God who has known and designed the end from before the beginning. And we thank you that everything in life then has its place and purpose. And because of that, we know how to live, we know why to live, and we know for what aim we are living. And Lord, that makes all the difference. We aren't living day to day. We aren't living just for what's popular or what's fun. We are never lost in our identity, in our purpose, and in our understanding of your love for us. These things are such wonderful blessings. And we pray, O Lord, that in the world that is fallen and full of lies and distortions and where temptations rage and mistakes are badly made, we pray, O Lord, that at all times and in all generations, the steadfastness of your word will hold firm, and that we may always return to it. We pray your blessing on our discussion this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome back. Last week we began our study of the book of Proverbs. So this week we want to get into Proverbs. I hope you had the chance to read the first nine chapters of the book, as it is the section we're going to study this morning. Chapters 1 through 9 are uniquely knit together and for a purpose, and so we want to look at them rather specifically today. That section starts with chapter 1, verse 8, and this is a section of that beginning. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Wisdom cries out in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Now, this section is very interesting as an introductory beginning to these chapters. It shows you several of the themes that are going on. First of all, there is the generational instruction from father to son, mother to daughter, or mother to children, father to children. And the benefits of heeding that instruction as youth, and all that is to be learned in the home while the growing up is going on. It not only holds out the benefits, it holds out, of course, the responsibility that the parents have to teach wisdom to their children, and how foolish it is of the parents to let this education slide in their home. And it also, of course, attends to the children's need to be receptive to and to understand that wisdom as they are growing up. And then we're also introduced to wisdom as it cries out in the street, which is kind of an odd way to phrase it. If we were writing this, we might want to say foolishness cries out in the street. You got the gaudy neon signs and the temptations and the lures are always trying to draw young people away. But it says wisdom calls out in the streets. We're going to find out what that's all about in a minute. And how indeed they are to be ready for the deniers. part of raising a child in wisdom is to make them understand there will be those who will laugh at your education, who will laugh at what you've been taught, who say this is not a problem and who say want to dismiss it and to counter it with the foolishness that is out there. And so there's the very introduction that we are given here is a good way of showing us what we're going to see in this section. Now, if you were to outline outline the whole of the book, this is O.P. Robertson's effort to outline this, and it's as good as any, I suppose. He calls it The Worth of Wisdom's Way is the label for the first nine chapters. And then he puts in the Proverbs of Solomon in chapters 10 through 22. And then there is a collection of wise ones, words of the wise ones in 22 to 24. There's that Hezekiah arrangement that I mentioned to you before in 22 to 24. And then it ends with words of certain wise men in Proverbs 30 and 31, and that's the words of Agur and King Lemuel. And it ends with that acrostic, that famous acrostic in Proverbs 31 about the godly wife and woman, and wife, mother, and woman. And so that's the outline that we're looking at. We're gonna focus on just the first nine chapters today. And delve into that. Now, before we do that, we want to remind ourselves of that background that we studied so well last week, starting with Saul and David and Solomon, and asking ourselves, why are the records of the Israelite kings so different than the records of other kings? And we found out that it was the outline that was given to us, the themes that are given to us in the history of Samuel and Kings is a moral one, and that moral nature of wisdom is what the kings are judged by left and right, good or bad. When Solomon comes to the throne, one of the things I notice is that his childhood is not mentioned to us. He spends here, these nine chapters talking about what a father must teach his child, and you would assume that if he has that kind of wisdom, he must have been taught himself. And that makes us recall David and how he was going on while Solomon was growing up. And we don't know how this procedure went for Solomon, whether he was taught or not. That's left out intentionally for us. But upon establishing his kingdom, and you remember that for Solomon, establishing his kingdom in Samuel and Kings is a violent one. He puts his enemies to death. He immediately enters into this marriage alliance with Egypt. He begins the process of marrying the first of 700 wives. So, and then he asks the Lord for wisdom. So we notice the sequence. And how that went. And what that just reminds us of is that Solomon's wisdom is not something that we're looking at for his life. We're not looking at him and saying, oh, what a wise man. I need to study his life. I need to be like him. We're studying the words that the Spirit of God has given him. And so we want to be able to separate that. Whenever you hear people commend Solomon historically, the wisest man that ever lived, and all of this other stuff. We're not looking at the man, we're looking at what this Holy Spirit gave to him, and indeed what has been put down in Scripture as being the Word of God. And so we always want to remind ourselves of that, because we find that wisdom is as wisdom does, and not as some kind of trait, some kind of personality trait that he was gifted with himself. I want to just emphasize the fact that when we get into what the teaching of these nine chapters are, it's not just simply right and wrong, but it is within the context of the covenant of grace. It's not clearly labeled in the scriptures itself, but we always want to remember that even though there is a separation here, even though the messianic promise is not found on the surface of the book of Proverbs, that nonetheless the urgency of teaching wisdom comes from the background of the covenant of grace. And just to go over that briefly, by that covenant of grace, we talk about creation, the fall, redemption, and glorification. They're the flow of all of history, not just day to day and not just from generation to generation. First of all, in creation, we know that Yahweh is the Elohim in creation. Proverbs will speak of Elohim, the creator of all things. And that's one of the objections, you might remember, that people have brought up, saying, well, this is not inside the covenant of grace, where he mentions Elohim is mentioned more than Yahweh. In other words, the general name for God who created all things, as opposed to the covenant God, but it's Elohim who did indeed create all things. And it's the order that Elohim put into all of the universe that is the standing for what Proverbs is working on. So in other words, it's not just the morality of that day and age or of that culture as opposed to other cultures, something that changes from generation to generation. That's the reason why right and wrong are the same, is because of the origin of all things. And so when, we're not surprised when other countries, other ancient Near East cultures say, well, we have wisdom literature too. Well, we would expect that because they learn the hard way. It's not from the Holy Spirit, but they learn the hard way that, yes, if you do things this way, this happens, and you do things that way, this happens. And so we're not surprised because they live in the same order of creation as we do, as the Israelites did. And then we also understand that wisdom is affected by the fall. And that when the fall happened, it cursed not only all of mankind, but all of creation. You remember from Genesis 3, all of creation has been cursed. And so we, as man in a cursed environment, learns to get along, he realizes or he begins to understand that wisdom is pragmatic. You think of Cain, for instance, who married seven wives and out of jealousy murdered his greatest competitor. Remember that song of Cain and all that? And he's saying, that's what you do to your enemies, is you get rid of them. All right? That might be considered wisdom, but that's wisdom perverted by the fall. And it's really not the wisdom that God gave to him, but it's how you deal with sin. You learn how to deal with sin in ruthless ways or corrupt ways or vicious ways. And that becomes the thing that people grow to accept and embrace and say, this is what it means to be wise in the world. Even wisdom has been twisted and manipulated. True wisdom can therefore be set aside because of the presence of sin. What are you going to do? The boss wants me to do this. I have to kind of roll with the punches. You think of all the ways in which wisdom is twisted and perverted because we live in a sin-cursed world. And that and true wisdom is also set aside for several reasons. It can be set aside for the sin of neglect on the part of the parents. I don't see any point in teaching the Bible to my child. I don't know enough about the Bible, so I'm not going to, I don't bother teaching. He's going to find his own religion. Let him go to church if he wants to. I'm not going to force him. That kind of attitude is one that leaves the child in ignorance of true wisdom. And that's a sinful response, results in ignorance. And so the child learns other things, learns a manipulated kind of way to live in the world. Foolishness comes as a response to wisdom. I don't want to do what Dad tells me. I want to do what I want to do. and the hard heart goes and does it. And then there are even efforts that can be made to overcome true wisdom. To give a harsh example, sex outside of marriage is warned against in wisdom. Sex outside of marriage brings unwanted pregnancies. That's a problem. Unwanted pregnancies can be dealt with medicinally and surgically and through adoption. We can get rid of the child in one of several ways, and that's considered an alternative to wisdom. I don't have to give up my liberality of what I do with my body. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to submit to the wisdom of God's word about being faithful to one wife. Because the Lord, the technology and the world has provided me with outs. And so I escape the need of wisdom because of that. So wisdom is affected by the fall in several different ways. Wisdom is also to be understood in the context of redemption. God is working in the world to redeem his people, redeem culture, redeem the world. And so we have to remember that we are in process of being redeemed. We are growing in that process of which the kingdom of God is growing among us. And so we realize that the teaching, the wisdom that we learn in Proverbs is not going to be automatic. It's not going to be mechanical. It's not going to work every single time. Every time the Proverbs say, don't do this and do that, it's not going to work every single time because we are in the process of growing. We're in the process of being reclaimed by the Lord. It's not going to be mechanical or automatic, and sometimes that can be very frustrating. You know, your children will come to you and say, well, I tried speaking the truth, and this is what happened. and things like that. Success and failure as a result of obedience or foolishness, pleasure and pain, are not direct results of wisdom or foolishness. That's what the book of Job introduces us to, and what Ecclesiastes will agonize over. It doesn't make any difference, the writer to Ecclesiastes will tell us. And the result of that is not because the world is going farther down into chaos, but because of in the improvement and the growth of the work of God in redeeming us, we have a long way to go. Wisdom is continually appealed to, taught in trust and hope in the greater theme of overcoming failure and pain. There's always the hope of the gospel that teaching wisdom will give. A good example. A woman has to come back to sex and marriage, which because that's a big theme in Proverbs 1-9. A woman has a child out of wedlock, comes to Christ, gets married. The redemption is that child can now be taught what true wisdom is, and even her life can be redeemed in that way. And she grows up and she professes Christ herself, and so the symbol of this Christian woman's past, humiliating past, now becomes a glory to her. You know, what was once an embarrassment has now become her praise. And so there's redemption. There's a redemption going on. It yields wisdom is continually being appealed to and taught in hope of the greater theme of overcoming failure and pain. And that's, of course, a great illustration, a great, wonderful blessing of that. That even though wisdom does not always work in a sin-cursed world, there is restoration, there is healing, there is hope in what tomorrow will bring. It's not a spiraling down into chaos, as some Eastern religions would teach. There is always reason for trusting in God, for returning to wisdom, and returning to the hope of the gospel. And so that's an important aspect of the difference that we see here. Wisdom also anticipates the reality of glory to come. It yields a growth in character that comes out of following wisdom. When you follow wisdom, no matter what, you become, what the Bible says, an overcomer. An overcomer is one who overcomes the challenges of life, the ways that things are not happening the way they should. And it's the overcoming that is the victory that we have in Christ. It's the continual hope that motivates us to strive further, as I said, rather than spinning off into chaos and depression. And so as a result of that, wisdom continually calls for self-denial and sacrifice. Not only is there a reason for doing that, but there is a purpose in it. So, you know, the one who is treated in the world badly throws up his hands and say, "Why bother? Why bother being a Christian? I tried being a Christian once. God has let me down." All of this other stuff. And what the Bible tells us to do in obedience is to strive to overcome, knowing that it is the overcomer that will be glorified. And also, we hold on to that hope because we know for sure that both justice and reward are ultimately going to be satisfied. And so that's the background. That's the backdrop for wisdom in the covenant of grace. So with that in mind, we don't just need smarts to get along in the world. The wisdom of the street, how to succeed in business, how to advance myself in sports, how to schmooze my way up in the business world, how to get along with the neighbors, don't tell on them too much, don't be a snitch. All that kind of street smarts is not what we're talking about. That's not the origin. That's not the purpose for wisdom. That is not the kind of smarts, that's not the kind of wisdom that we need to apply to our world, but rather it's the wisdom of the heart. It's the governance of the heart. Jesus, repeats the words of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." There is a heart issue to the embrace of wisdom that is the place where we are working for. Whenever parents are raising small children, you are not just simply after, just simply after the recitation of the Shorter Catechism. It's not just simply knowing the words. That's a wonderful thing. So what we did as parents of children was we taught the catechism because they need to know the knowledge of Scripture, but they also need to know all of those stages of the covenant of grace. They need to know the creation, the fall, the redemption, and the glorification. And they need to know it for themselves. You need to teach the heart. And that makes all the difference. That's why, for instance, when you're disciplining a child and the child grumbles about it, rebels about being disciplined, you think, well, at least I spanked him. He knows I did wrong and he got it. But he stomps around the house. He rages at you. He throws toys because you have disciplined him. You know, as I would say to my sons, you've sinned twice. And you make sure they understand because you're teaching the heart, not just the knowledge, not only what they need to know in their heart. So because wisdom is for the heart because life is under the sun. They live this day to day and generation after generation. Wisdom, right and wrong, don't change. And so it's important that you teach your children these things because they'll grow up and they'll apply it to their own life and it will bless them. And then you teach that to their children. They teach that to their children. And that it's wisdom of the heart that is where the father's motivation for being burdened about his son. Think about, growing up in a normal household. The father, wants to teach the child some things about the world that he's going to need. And whenever I think about this, I think of how total failure I was as father. Dad, I want to go fishing. I don't know anything about fishing. Going to work on the car. I don't know anything about working on a car. Gardening. Well, we tried gardening. I wasn't a good father with all those things that a father usually identifies with. I just wasn't. And they had to learn it, those things. If they wanted to do it, they had to learn those things everywhere else. The point is that this man in Proverbs 1-9 is burdened to teach wisdom to his son. He doesn't say, let's go fishing. I'm sure he did otherwise. But what in Scripture is that this is what's important. This is the priority. This is what you must know. And that's the attitude you get through these whole 9 chapters. The father is burdened to make sure the child knows these things. Because the son needs to be the father's student, the son is chided for not listening or paying attention. This is important, in other words. It's underscored. It's very important. And it's that generational context. He says, you're going to grow up, you're going to pass this on, because this doesn't change. There is the priority of wisdom. The wise man is known for the way that he has a life of integrity in the priorities of life. The first priority that a wise man has is the relationship he has with his God. That's his first priority. The second priority is a relationship that God gives him in his wife. That's his second priority. The third priority is the relationship that he is given when he has children. And then the fourth is the relationship and the priority that he has in his work. And all of those should be are ranked in that way. The man's own integrity, his own standing with God, the marriage that God gives him, the family that he has as a result of that marriage, and the goal of all of those things is to secure a home life and environment in which wisdom can be taught. This is a problem for a man who is out a lot. Some have careers that demand the husband and father be away a lot of the time. And you have to ask yourself when that situation comes, what are my real priorities? Is it a real priority that I have one of the best houses on the block, and I drive one of the best cars, that we go to the same vacation spots that are very expensive every year? Are those my priorities, and am I sacrificing time with my children to get them? What does Proverbs say about that? Those things don't change. Things that were aimed for and chase after in Solomon's day are the very same things that people chase after in these days. And it's a diligent thing to go back to the Scriptures and be reminded of that. His aim in wisdom is to provide a secure home life and a secure environment so there can be peace in the home and opportunity to do the teaching that he needs to do. Wisdom also tells him to choose the right woman. Now here we get to, before we even get to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, when it talks about the great woman, that everybody always judges themselves against, What does it say? Why is it so hard to find one? That's how that Proverbs 31 starts, remember? Why is it so hard to find a woman of godly character? That's deadly rebuke. I remember I had an opportunity to preach to college kids one time, and I pointed that out, and I just left it there. What does that say about you? This was a Christian college, supposedly Christian girls, And I said, why is it so hard to find a godly Christian woman? The wise Christian man is looking for that. That is what he, with his heart, mind, soul, and strength, is to look for in marriage. Not first and foremost that she's hot. Lord willing, she will be to you, but nonetheless, it's not first and foremost. It's not that she's wealthy, although that wouldn't hurt. Number three is, you know, all of the other accoutrements that go along with that, fun, you know, same hobbies, same this, same that. We all love the same things. Godliness in the woman I marry, that's the most important thing. That's the priority that a wise man has in choosing a wife, is her godliness. And that's why Proverbs ends with that incredible list saying, you want to know what a wise woman looks like? Here is what it is. I'm not going to leave you in the dark. So he chooses a woman of wise counsel and support. I've told you before that you know, because of the way that marriage has been ordained, God does speak through the wife to the man, even when she doesn't realize she's doing it. She speaks to the man through her, and he speaks to the man through her. And so choosing the right woman is tantamount. And that makes it all the more important to, you know, when you consider a world of free sex and fun and party, because all too often that is considered the most important priority. How is she in the bedroom? That's what matters the most. So, well, we'll live together and we'll try it out and we'll see. And when that breaks up, foolishness just follows on from there. It's a rejection of what the Bible is teaching us to do with our lives. Then his priority is to build for the next generation. You know, sometimes we don't think about that as being our own responsibility. Just getting through my own life is one thing. You know, I'm aiming, all I can think of, I'm focusing on is retirement. I'm saving my money, I'm saying no to the kids now, I'm banking on this, I'm buying that, retirement's all I'm about, man. The wise man says, no, my job, my responsibility is to lay the foundation for the next generation. That's my call. That's what I'm supposed to be doing now, building for their lives. And so you're teaching your children how they are to conduct themselves as adults, so they will teach their children. You're looking to lay the foundation for the next generation. That's why, you know, anyway. All right. Now, there are two types of instruction in this section. The first is from most prominently from the father to the son. And, you know, don't regard that prejudicially. This is emphasizing the biblical rule of headship, and it's an important thing to do. That's something the church is denying in every way, shape, or form. Even as I do this, you know, saying the father mother teaches the son daughter, I'm not denying that headship principle, but I am pointing out the fact that it falls to the man, it falls to the father to teach the son. That's the most important aspect to this. Likewise, the mother to the daughter, but that's not focused on as much, because what the son knows as the future head of his house is the most important thing. There is an emphasis here, okay? The essential setting for that teaching is the hearth and the home. This is not something that we leave for school. It's great when school reinforces that, Lord willing, as our school reinforces this, or Sunday school. You know, I just make sure my kids get to Sunday school. That's where they get all their theology. That's where they get all their learning. I don't have to bother with that. There should be both. A wise man should want to make sure that his children are being taught and reinforced what he's teaching. And so the hearth and the home is the primary area where time around the Word of God is paramount. Daily, regular devotions, starting from the very earliest ages, teaching a child to sit still, to wait, to be patient, to be polite at the table, all of the manners that we call societal fall into place when we're talking about raising a child, teaching them wisdom. It's not with manners first, it's wisdom first. We teach them to behave because that's the wise thing to do. We teach them how to behave because that's how wisdom is exercised. And so we gather together and we start small. Doesn't have to be very much, especially when the kids are little, but the pattern is the wisdom you're instilling. When a child is from 0 to 2 and all they can do is go nuts, they're learning a pattern. Every day we do this. That pattern is the wisdom. When they start to understand what it is you're teaching them, the pattern is taken for granted. Now we're learning because you've set the stage for learning. You're not having to discipline them to sit still so you can teach them something. They're expecting to be taught. And that goes on from there. So time around the Word of God is very important. Time in the midst of daily life, the routines are very important. And that aspect is underscored here. Parents are to be the focus of discipleship. Discipleship and discipline. It's included on both sides of the coin. It's the parents that have the charge. Parents are the ones God gives to the children. And therefore, Christian parents have to think this through very strongly when schools, public schools, and the state tell you that you have no place in the classroom and what is being taught. That is the essence of foolishness, not just for content, but for the wrestling of authority over your children. They are your children. They do not belong to anyone else. And you must respond to that foolishness. You must respond to that foolishness. Parents are to be the focus of discipleship. What the young one will become is their charge. They are responsible for behavior. They're responsible for understanding devotion to the Lord, that understand what worship is. We don't want to be a church that devolves into we have worship for the adults, and then we've got the youth have their own worship service where they don't have to pay attention and they play video games all the time and they sing just the songs they like. No, you teach them we worship as a family, and we worship as God has instructed us to do. That's what's wise. We lay the groundwork for all of that. Now, that's important in spite of the fact that we cannot convert the soul. We cannot change that child's heart, but we can do a great deal towards leading them to that place where they understand the choice before them, they understand the call of Christ, and by the Holy Spirit's movement in their hearts, they will make that choice. That is what is right. Wisdom teaches you what is right. The Father teaches you what is right. That's the job of the father / mother, is to teach the child what is right. That's the emphasis. Now, we also notice in this section that there is this lady wisdom. And remember I said at the very beginning, she's the one that calls from the streets, warning the older child, the college kid, got a college kid out here, warning the child. Lady wisdom calls from the streets. Now, of course, that's not a real person. The father is a real person. Lady wisdom is not a real person. Lady wisdom is the conscience that has been taught by the father. And so when the child is out in the streets and Lady Folly is calling and turning on the neon lights and enticing them to drink and to party and to do all these irresponsibilities, Lady wisdom is calling, the conscience of the of that young man and young woman is calling, don't go there. That is what is wrong. So first you are taught what is right, and then you are taught what is wrong. The conscience cries out to you, don't go there. Don't drink that. Don't smoke that. Be careful. That is the conscience, and that is what we can train, and that is what we grow up encouraging in our children. So the focus of Proverbs is not just the mind, not just what works, not just knowledge, but teaching the mind, the heart, and the body. It reminds you, of course, of Jesus' instructions to, you know, that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's left? Nothing. Nothing's left. Everything. This is an all-consuming thing, and it is all-consuming part of life. So why would you want wisdom? Why would you want it? You know, you want to, the child should be able to answer that question. Why would you want wisdom when everybody else is doing their thing? And look how much fun they're having. Why would you want wisdom instead? That doesn't come from an answer. It doesn't come from a catechism question. That comes from the conscience. Where is wisdom to be found? Where would you look? Who would you ask? Is this a good thing to do? Maybe Google knows something about this. Maybe I can just find out the way that other people find out these things. Where is wisdom to be exercised? How do I know where I'm choosing and where it's going to take me? In the contrast to that, you could say, where is foolishness to be found? Well, it's to be found in both the world, and we warn our kids about the world, but it's also in the heart. That's why knowledge is not enough. That's why you must train that conscience. It's because Lady Wisdom will call, and you want that child to hear that call. Now, if you look at this, at these chapters, it's an interesting breakdown in the way that the dialogue goes back and forth. The teaching of the father is then followed by the movement of the conscience, the growth in the conscience. That one is called by Lady Wisdom. So there's the warnings that are taught, and then there's the warnings that conscience reinforces, the benefits that are taught, and the conscience remembers those benefits. And then you have a long string of a father's teaching in the rest of these chapters. And it all has, you know, it all emphasizes those specifics about those priorities. The priorities of life are what comes back again and again and again and again, and how foolishness is to be warned against. And then it ends, the chapters end with those two warnings again from Lady Wisdom, the conscience, reinforcing, I know better than this. I know better. I need to respond, repent perhaps, return to my God, the God of my father, profess it, and change my life, choose my ways. Now you guys have all heard about Barker's Law, right? I get it right from here. This is really what I think permeates the entirety of the teaching of Scripture in terms of these kind of things. What are wise considerations and choices? What would wisdom answer? What are wise considerations and choices? They are the little things. They are the little moments, the insignificant ones, the ones you do in private, the ones that nobody else thinks about, the ones you make 100 times a day. The little ones are the ones that are important. And it's those that will make the difference when the larger ones come along. You compromise here in a small thing, guess what? You'll compromise there in a greater thing. You make a poor choice in this small matter, that gives you excuse and permission to make a poor choice in a greater matter. The ones requiring faithfulness and obedience and industry are the important ones. I don't need to bother with that. I'm too lazy to do that. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow, or whatever you might want to do. Those are the kinds of choices that lead in the wrong direction. I'm not saying we're all make, you know, that's 100%, but none of the points, you get the point. And the goal and the target for wisdom in these choices and considerations is that personal security and prosperity, that may sound superficial to you, but that's really what it is. Personal security. I'm guarding myself. I'm guarding my life from the ravages of foolishness. I'm guarding, when I guard myself, I'm guarding my family. I'm guarding my future. That's what God tells me to do. It's not just selfishness. It's not just ambition. This is what God tells me to do. And I'm preparing the foundation for a future marriage, if I have one. You know, the old, if you remember here in the teaching of, I can't remember who it is now, but would always say, you know, to young people, you're already married to somebody, you just haven't gone down the aisle yet. Your focus must be faithfulness to that woman. And you have to stay on that track, you know, as opposed to, well, I'll just hunt around, I'll try this and that and the other, and I'll live with a few people, and eventually I'll find somebody that, you know, that I can tolerate. You know. No, that's not how you do it. Your goal is preparing yourself for a future marriage and a future family. And that's the effort. You're building a strength. You're also building that strengthened community. First and foremost, outside your family is the church. You're building a strong church. When people can look at you and take notes and say, I want to practice godliness like he does. I want to follow in his steps. He's a good model for me in my stage of life. I can go to him for wisdom. I can talk to him and he will give me good advice. You know, a wise man will strengthen not only himself, but in family, but his community. And it goes out from there. Even his nation will be stronger because of that. And because of that, the next generation will be stronger. When you make a choice to foolishness in this life, you weaken what's to come. You weaken what's to come. And that's the deterioration that is so common in the world, when you see sin breaking down societies and breaking down cultures and breaking down communities and breaking down marriages and breaking down individuals. You're looking at the way that sin builds and builds and compounds and compounds. The why not question is the excuse. You know, why? What are foolish considerations and choices? The first is the rejection or the disregard for responsibility. I don't want to bother with it. I've got other things I want to do. I don't have time. All the excuses that come up on a regular basis so that we don't attend to things that wisdom teaches us. We embrace our excuses. We embrace our impulses. We go after the thrills. We just want to do what's fun. I haven't had a vacation in 4 months. I deserve this. Anything else like that sounds like an excuse. The foolish considerations and choices are built on the consequences with which you have been cursed. When you make a foolish decision, you receive the consequences, and now your world is that consequence. And that consequence can affect you in a number of ways. It can affect your thinking, can affect your reputation, can affect the potential for your next choice. When you think of in a business world, you know, if you're fired from one job because you were unfaithful, you don't have something for the resume for the next job. You have to lie about it. You have to distort it. You have to ignore it. You've got to overlook it. Your past doesn't become a strength to you. It becomes a liability. And so your choices are limited and deteriorating. Long-term and growing consequences. a foolish choice tonight with that girl can carry with you for the rest of your life. You don't think of it at the time, but it can have implications that you will never, ever get away from. And because of that, because we reach out for all kinds of different avenues of escape, oftentimes our very lives can be in the matter. Somebody else's life can be in the balance. More and more limitations of future choices are made. The diminishing of opportunities. People don't want to talk to you. You know, you might, somebody would say, hey, you know, you're a good candidate for this position. Now let's talk. And then something happens. And they say, no, I don't think you'll fit. It closes doors. Foolishness closes doors. And impulses distort your reputations. There is a loss of respect that comes from foolishness, loss of standing in the family. All of a sudden, being with the family is a problem because of a foolish choice you've made. Or with your community, poorer choices even lead to poorer outcomes. You make a poor choice, you make a poorer choice next time. You don't have any alternative. What am I going to do? I got to find happiness somewhere. I got to do this because I got to get along. I got to get a job. I got to live somewhere. I have to do something. And your world just becomes narrower and narrower and narrower until you don't have any choice in anything but to take a bad path. That's the why not question. What's wrong with it? Why can't I do that? When that is your attitude, you're demanding for the privilege to make a poor choice, a foolish choice. The Father's wisdom comes from his own worship to God. He does not say this is what I've decided is right or wrong. He doesn't say, I've lived my life a long time now, son. Believe me when I tell you what I've learned, school of hard knocks, all that stuff. The Father doesn't know wisdom unless he has that first priority straight, unless he worships his God. He has to worship his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what the Shema says. That's what Jesus says. That's the place to start. You worship the Lord. And as a result of that, you embrace your understanding of the moral law. The Ten Commandments keeps you on a path. You understand what that is. It's part of creation. Doesn't change. It's before him to obey. It's the Father's will before his child's eyes, whether the Father teaches wisdom or not. At least you're worshiping God. He knows right and wrong. He learns that. You don't have time to sit down with him, but he learns at least where you seek your wisdom and guidance. So even in a situation that's hampered by time or constraint or challenges, he can see the lifestyle of his father and learn from that. Dad always did this. I wonder why. He always read his Bible. He always hung on to he always prayed. What's with that? He can learn passively in the same way. The Father's will is there before his eyes. It's also on the Father's lips. There's several proverbs that talk about this. The Deuteronomy 6 talk about these things when you're on the way, when you rise, when you get up, when you lay down. When you go in, when you come out, bind them as, on your wrists and on the forehead. You know, not literally. That's not the point. The point is to always be immersed in why versus why not. It affects every aspect of your life. Wisdom is not subjective or individualistic. The Father is to honor God as he teaches his children. He's obeying God himself. It is a charge that God has given him. It's not just good things that his kids need to know. I'm not good at devotions. I am not good at praying. I'm not good at reading. I'm not good at teaching these things. I let the wife do that. Foolishness. Learn. Struggle if you have to. It's the heart you're communicating, not just the knowledge. Wisdom is not subjective or individualistic. The father honors God as he teaches his children. His charge is to reveal God to his children clearly, faithfully, and responsibly. You go back to the moral law because the moral law defines all of life. It's the moral law that tells us what, you know, it assumes that there is a teachability in the heart of the child. That's a good thing. It also assumes that there's an inbred depravity, that something has to be corrected and addressed. Child is not going to always just naturally do the right thing. He's going to be tested. He's going to be tempted. There's going to be things he needs to have the conscience built into his heart. And, you know, when you think about it, because all of creation comes from God, when the law teaches, it teaches the full range of life. We know by the law that there's not only right and wrong, there's priorities that must be attended to versus apathy. There's industry versus laziness. It's always important to be busy versus putting things off. The Proverbs will talk about the sloth and the lazy one, not planting when he needs to plant. Responsibility versus carelessness. The aspect there is very important to take up that it's my job. I need to do this. A child needs to learn that. It should not be catered in everything. I don't know how you want to govern your children when you raise them, but they should not just be catered to. Your children should learn industry early in life. This is your responsibility. You take care of this. Preciousness versus corruption. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we're told. No, it's not. Preciousness is what God says is valuable. I must hold on to that. Patience versus rashness. Thoughtfulness and compassion, which are good things. Consider the poor. That's what Proverbs tells us. Versus a disregard and a selfishness. Prudence, that's patience and wise deciding. Versus impulsiveness, holding back on rushing into things. And discretion versus recklessness. Well, there's several. You could probably fill in many more things that fit this. But you see, it applies to all of life. That's the purpose. That's the point. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
I think in the past you've drawn the distinction between the conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Can you briefly explain that difference again?
Well, I can't really define conscience except it's that small, still small voice that is either there or not there in every human being. If it's taught and addressed, if the conscience is regarded as real, and the parent speaks to the conscience, then the child will hear it. The Holy Spirit is the movement of God Himself, not in our bailiwick. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, and so works perhaps with a conscience. But it is the parent's charge to teach the conscience. And one of the things we are to warn them in wisdom is not to allow that conscience to be seared, not to reject it to the point where conscience is stifled. The Holy Spirit cannot be stifled. The Holy Spirit can bring Saul into Paul at a moment's notice, bring you to your knees in a moment without any problem at all. But you can sear your conscience. That's even teaching that is a wisdom. And you must guard yourself against doing that. So the conscience is to be addressed, is to be taught, and the child is to be held accountable for it. You know this was wrong. You know this was wrong. And yet you did it anyway.
Okay.
You all set? Yes, Karen. Right. Yes, yes, honoring your mother and father, have the commandment with the promise. Yep. And again, that's almost proverbial. It's there's nothing automatic about that. It's not, okay, I honored my mother and father, but I died at 50. What's the deal? It's not automatic, but it is filled with hope, and it is generational. And so that's to be taken. That's a proverbial promise right there. Yeah. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for how well we are taught these things in these first 9 chapters. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us in these things and help us to see your wisdom as not only the priority that it is, but how clearly it is laid out for us. I pray, Lord, for all fathers of young people and how important it is for them to take up the role and to embrace the responsibility for the joy that it will give to them, as well as to be equipped for the challenges that will come. It's the father that loves the most that is hurt the most, but it is also the one who is hurt the most that is restored the best. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.